and welcome those of you that are in our Carmel campus and those that are in our Greater Lafayette campus and those that are in our Fisher campus. Thanks so much for being with us today. Let me pray and I'll get started. Father, I thank you and praise you for your faithfulness. You're an incredible God. And Lord, we know that you love us more than we could ever begin to comprehend or imagine. And we just pray, Lord, that as we continue on with this service tonight, that you would do something special, something significant in the lives of each and every one of us that are in this room. We thank you, Lord God, for the way that you're working through the story in each of our lives. And pray, dear God, that we would continue to be open to what your Spirit has for us and what your Spirit wants to do in each of us. We thank you for the way that you're blessing Northview, and we pray, dear God, that that would continue, but we pray that that same blessing and favor would be upon each and every church in our community that's talking about your incredible love. I pray specifically today for Covenant Church in West Lafayette. I thank you for that great congregation, for the way that you're using them, and pray that you would continue to bless them. I thank you for their pastor, David Henderson, and pray, dear God, that we would be able to link arms together with them at Tippecanoe County, and that you would use us in a great way up there together as we work to reach out to a community. And now, Lord, as we get into your word, we just pray, Father, that it would just come alive. Speak to each and every one of us. We love you and we praise you. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, there are signs everywhere you go in our world. I mean, we couldn't hardly exist anymore without signs, because signs, they kind of give us instructions. And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, we don't pay close attention as we should, maybe as much attention to them as we should, but sometimes signs are extremely important. I mean, even today, as you came on to the parking lot in every campus, there were signs. You started seeing signs as you drove in. You started seeing signs on the building, signs as you came into the building. I mean, here's a couple of examples. Signs that you may have seen as you were coming into the building today. Now, maybe you noticed these, and maybe you didn't. These signs happen to be at the Carmel campus. Signs are important. Oftentimes, if we don't pay attention to a sign, it could get us into trouble. The bridge is out. You want to pay close attention to a sign like that. I remember when I was in high school, and I was driving or riding along with another kid, and there was a sign that said, construction, caution, construction. And I kind of glanced over at him, assumed that he saw it, and not more than 500 feet, he hits this wood protector protecting this construction that was being done. And it flies up, lands on top of his car. And I'm looking over, I'm saying, dude, what are you doing? Did you not see the sign? He's like, no, I didn't see the sign. I wasn't paying attention. And it fortunately didn't come through the window, but it scratched his car up. Signs are important. We've got to pay close attention to signs in our life. Here's some signs that I hope will make you smile. Here's one. Caution, stool bus. Here's another one. Caution, vehicle may be transporting political promises. Notice, no pole dancing there, ladies. Please don't throw your cigarette ends on the floor. The cockroaches are getting cancer. We waited 30 minutes. No service. That's a sign. Please be safe. Do not stand, sit, climb, or lean on zoo fences. If you fall, animals could eat you, and that might make them sick. Thank you. That's an important sign. One out of four people in this country is mentally unbalanced. Think of your three closest friends. If they seem okay, then you're the one. McDonald's hits Africa. So those are some signs that maybe not as important signs, but signs that certainly would make us smile. You know, as we go through the story, there's all kinds of significant signs that I think God wants us to see, and I hope that we don't miss them. Signs of things that we can learn from the characters that are in these stories that we've been looking at. If you're our guest today, we are in week 15 of a 31-week series based on this book called The Story. This is not the Bible, but it's all scripture from Genesis to Revelation. It lays it out in chronological order so that you can read it like a novel. What a lot of people don't understand is that the Bible is written topically, and so oftentimes they jump into the Old Testament, try to read it like a book, but they get confused because it's not in chronological order, and so they give up, they quit. And so the authors of the story put this in chronological order so that you could read it, and hopefully by the time we're done, you'll understand God's story. And hopefully you'll begin to see how God's story interconnects with our story. Last weekend, if you were here, we talked about the division that was taking place in the nation of Israel. We said that all God ever wanted, Israel was God's chosen people, and all he ever wanted, that's all he's ever wanted through the Old Testament and the New Testament, is to be in relationship with his people. He wanted Israel as a special people, a people that would have direct access to God. They didn't have to go through a mediator, they could come directly into his presence. But continuously, Israel just didn't get it. And so they wanted a king, so they raised up a king. And continually, God keeps working on them and trying to get them to understand. But now we come to a place here, and 1 and 2 Kings, we're coming to a place now where Israel is, they're split, they're divided as a nation. Friends, I've said to you many times before that Satan is a liar. The Bible says he's the father of lies, and the way Satan tries to destroy us is by lying to us. What does he lie to us about? He lies to us about anything that will divide us. God obviously is trying to bring together the body of Christ. He's trying to unite us as one, one in spirit. And so therefore, Satan is doing everything he can to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan's doing everything he can to bring division in the body of Christ. And so therefore, if you find yourself in an argument or divisive or in division with a friend or another Christian, I mean, you should know right out of the gate, this is not of God. This is not of the Holy Spirit. This is the enemy, and the enemy has got his fingerprints all over this, and we need to be wise enough to recognize it and say, you know what, I know that we don't agree with each other, but this is not of God. You know, this is just grieving the Holy Spirit, and so we need to stop fighting, and we need to try to figure this thing out and work together. Satan is trying to divide marriages. Satan is trying to divide friendships. Satan is trying to divide the body of Christ. He's trying to divide church. And so anytime there is division, you can be assured that it's Satan at work in your lives. So be wise enough to recognize it. If you were here last week, we talked about how there was a split in Israel into two different kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Do you remember the name of the first king of the northern nation? I'll give you a hint, it's not Rehoboam, so it's Jeroboam. You guys are so good. Well, Jeroboam was the king that was anointed of God in the northern kingdom, which would be called Israel. And then Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, is appointed because he's heir to the throne, so he's appointed by the people, and he becomes the king of the southern kingdom, or Judah. And if you remember, unfortunately, both of them ended up rejecting God. Both of them ended up rebelling against God and becoming evil kings. And unfortunately, we see that pattern continue through this time period of kings. I mean, continuously, they reject God. Continuously, they rebel against God. In fact, for over 200 years, there will be a total of 19 kings in the north, and all of those kings will be evil. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And yet God continues to demonstrate patience. He continues to try to work with these kings. He continues to try to work with the people to restore them into a relationship with him. I've said this every week for the last couple of weeks, and I want to say it to you again. I can't read the Old Testament without being in awe of how long-suffering and patient God really is. I know that there are those critics out there that try to tell you, they'll try to say, God was so wicked in the Old Testament. God was so evil and so cruel. I don't understand the God of the Old Testament. And oftentimes I push back and say, have you really read the Old Testament? Because that's not the God that I read about. The God that I read about is long-suffering. He oftentimes will wait hundreds of years before putting out punishment on those that have been continuously rebellious to God. And so here, for over 200 years, these kings refuse, 19 kings refuse to listen to God. Because of it, God decides to go back and use prophets once again. Up until a point, remember what I said, in the New Testament times, the Holy Spirit comes upon every believer. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, then the anointing of the Holy Spirit is in your life. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only came upon priests, prophets, and kings. Well, there was a period of time here where God was trying to just work through the kings, and so he stopped using prophets. But it wasn't doing any good. The kings weren't listening anymore, so God starts to raise up prophets once again to speak to the people. The prophets were God's messengers. They oftentimes warned the people of coming destruction. He warned the people of devastation that was on its way if they didn't repent, if they didn't change their ways, do something different. Well, there were 9 prophets that were identified, and 4 of those are listed in your timeline. How many of you brought your story with you? Let me see your story. Looks good. How many of you would say you're caught up? You're reading the story. Way to go. Way to go. You guys are good. Turn to page 203, which is 15. And at the bottom of this, I haven't talked too much about this, I'll be honest with you, but I'll just want to mention it here. And I said this to you when we first started, but I haven't mentioned it again. At the bottom of every one of these chapters is a timeline. So if you're curious about when this has taken place, you can look just at the bottom of the page of the first page of every chapter, and it tells you the timeline. So there were 9 prophets that God had raised up, and we see down here 4 of them listed in this timeline. There is Elijah, Elisha, Amos, and Hosea were all, are the 4 that are listed. These prophets were also known as messengers or seers or watchmen. You know, friends, as we've made our way through the story, we've looked at a lot of different people who have demonstrated incredible faith. We could go back to Genesis and talk about every one of these, and Joseph and Moses and all of these, and they've just demonstrated incredible faith. But if I were to try to pull out one name of someone who was used of God more than any other, I would be hard-pressed to do so, because every story is so relevant to our life. Every story is so applicable to our life. But if I were pressed to do so, I think I would say the prophet Elijah. And the reason I would say Elijah is because here is a man that called down fire from heaven. He brought the widow's son back from the dead. Remember that? He ran faster. He outran a horse. He traveled 40 days and nights on the strength of one meal. When he came to the widow's house, he told her that he was hungry and asked her to feed him. And so she bakes him a cake. And when she did, her jar of flour and oil did not run dry until the famine was over. The famine lasted 3.5 years. He personally stood up to the wicked King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. He was one of 2 men in the Bible that didn't die. Now, I'm just going to throw this in. I believe that to be the case. Enoch and Elijah are both talked about 2 people in the Bible that didn't die. There are some theologians that disagree with that. It really doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. When it talks about, for instance, with Elijah, it talks about when his time had come, the scripture says that the chariot of fire came down and took him to heaven in a whirlwind. You remember that? We'll read that actually in a little bit. And some theologians say, well, they don't believe that actually means that it was taking him to the heaven. It just meant it was taking him, a supernatural act of taking him in the sky and to another location, and we just don't hear from him again. I personally believe he was going to heaven with God, that he didn't die, and Enoch is another one who didn't die. But again, it's a minor thing, so it's not anything we need to worry about debating about or worry about. Now, one of Elijah's greatest miracles is where we're going to start out today. But before we do, we're talking about signs today and the importance of watching for signs in our life. I don't want you to miss this one. In James chapter 5, verse 17, it says Elijah was a human being. This is a big deal. This is important. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. It says Elijah was a man. He was a person just like every one of us. That's important, because when we read of somebody that God used to do the miraculous in the way that he used Elijah, it's easy to think of him as some kind of a supernatural person, to think of him as something extraordinary beyond what you and I are. But nothing could be further from the truth. He was just a guy. He was just a guy that determined to be obedient to the Lord in a time when everybody else was rejecting God. That's the key. It's easy to go along with peer pressure. It's easy to go along when everybody else is doing something to go along with the crowd. But this was a time nobody was serving God. Everybody was being rebellious to God, but not Elijah. Elijah determined to be obedient, and because he was obedient to God, God used him in an incredible way. It sounds a lot like today in some ways, doesn't it? People just don't seem to have time for God anymore. Even many of those that profess to be Christians are no longer living for Him. In fact, if you were here right before I started the story, I did a two-week series in January called Texting. And if you were here for that, it was kind of a precursor. It was kind of to try to get us ready to jump into the story. And one of the things I talked about is kind of where we are in America. And I said to you that statistics show us that 64% of Americans are casual Christians. 64%, almost two-thirds of Americans are casual Christians. These are people that if you ask them, are you a Christian, they would respond that they were. They may even go to church on occasion, but they're not really living for Him. They are living for oftentimes their own selfish ambitions. They're living for the things of the world. So I'm trying to get us to understand, for the person that's willing to say, God, I'm all in, like Elijah did, God's going to use that person, I promise you. Well, our story today starts in 1 Kings chapter 17. So we go back to the first page of chapter 15 at the very top of the page, page 203. And it says, now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. It tells us that Elijah, he goes to King Ahab, and he prophesied that it's not going to rain in Israel for the next several years. Not only is it not going to rain, there's not even going to be dew on the grass in the morning. It is going to be dry. It's going to be dry as dust. And everyone will know that the Lord is God. And you think, wow, what a powerful miracle that God did there to stop the rain. But you come back and say, but why did he do that? Why did God do that? He did that because the Israelites had turned from worshiping God to they were now worshiping Baal. Baal was a storm god or a fertility god. In other words, they believed that Baal is the god that sent the rain so that there would be bountiful harvest. This is still unbelievable to me in some ways. I think of Israel and all the miracles that God performed and all the things that God continued to do for Israel. And not only do they reject God, but they're worshiping idols, foreign gods. And you think, how in the world does that happen? So Elijah goes to the king and he basically said, you know what, you have defied the Lord God Almighty and turned to this God of rain. So you know what, God is going to take away your rain to show you who really is God. Who it is that really controls the rain. Friends, one of the things that I want us to see is that idolatry was not just a problem in the Old Testament, it was also a problem in the New Testament. To be honest with you, it wasn't just a problem in the Old and the New Testament. Idolatry is a problem today. And I know for some of you that it may be hard to grasp and you say, I just don't get that. In fact, I would go further and say that it's the number one problem in Scripture, and God makes it very clear that He hates idolatry. If you were to look into the Word, you would see that it's one of only four commandments that has the death penalty attached to it. If that doesn't tell you how serious it is in God's mind. God hates idolatry. There's more than 1,000 verses that speak towards this problem. You say, Steve, okay, but you know, I don't see how idolatry is relevant to us today. I mean, I don't bow down to any carved images. Listen, friends, an idol, please hear me on this because I think this could really open up all of our eyes. An idol is anything or anyone that takes your passion, your focus, or your commitment away from God. I'm going to repeat that. An idol is anything or anyone that takes your passion, your focus, or your commitment away from God. So really, an idol is just a cheap substitute for God. It's when we look to something or someone else to experience what we only can experience through God. Listen, friends, we were created by God. This is another one of those things that is amazing to me that we don't get a hold of this. And that is, we were created, every one of us in this room today, were created by God with a purpose, and that purpose is to be in fellowship with Him. Jesus wants to be the most important thing in our life, and when He is, it brings Him glory. So if there is idolatry in our life, the glory that belongs to God is being taken away. It's being stolen from him and given to someone else or something else. And that becomes like spiritual adultery. And God has a big problem with that. So the question is, what holds, hear me on this please, friends, what holds the seat of glory in your heart? What holds the seat of glory in your heart? For many, it's entertainment. You come home from a long day and you plop down in front of a television and flip it on and you just kind of veg out. You just watch your programs and get some comfort and get some peace. But it becomes that after a while, you become almost addicted to some of these programs to the point that you can't miss them. It's important. You'll skip other things, but you can't miss your program. It becomes like an idol in your life. You say, well, it's not an idol in my life. Somebody once said, if television is not an idol in our life, how come all of the furniture in the living room are facing our flat screen TV? Just a thought. Or maybe it's money. No matter how much you make, it seems like you want to make more, don't you? You think, if I only had more money, I could be more secure. If I only had more money, then I would be satisfied. I mean, friends, think about how many times relationships are lost, business deals go bad, and reputations are lost over money. I can't tell you how many times I've seen people come into money and then walk away from God. A good friend of mine used to serve God, loved God, was very heavily involved in serving God, and his business exploded. He became extremely successful, and God was no longer a priority in his life. Now he's off doing his own thing. We talk on occasion, and I keep trying to remind him, and he'll talk to me about spiritual things, but he's no longer interested because money has become his God. It's become a place that, why do I need God anymore? I can pretty much buy anything I want or anything that I need done for me in my life. Or it might even be our spouse. You expect him or her to complete you. Now, I know that is a romantic thing to say. And I know that, guys, you probably can get all kinds of brownie points to say to your wife, you complete me. She'll love that. She'll be in awe about that. But in reality, she can't complete you, and you can't complete her. Because the fact of the matter is that we were created by God with a void. And that void was placed there so that we would be, God is the only one that can fill that void. It was placed there so that we would want and desire to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can fill that. He's the only one that can permanently fill that emptiness that you feel. And yet we continue to try to fill it in so many different ways, and oftentimes we'll try to fill it with all the things that we've talked about, and it gives you a temporary good feeling, but it doesn't last. And then we get mad if we're talking about our spouse, then we get mad at our spouse and we think it's their fault. I'm feeling empty again. I'm feeling lonely again. I'm not feeling joy. And so it's your fault. You're not completing me anymore. You can't put that pressure on another human being, because there's no human being that can ever fill that void in your life. Or maybe I look at my career or profession as my identity, as who I am. And so somebody says, who are you? And you say, well, I'm a nurse, or I'm a doctor, or I'm a banker, or I'm a teacher, or I'm a policeman. No, 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 no. That's what you do. That's not who you are. That's what you do for a living, but that's not who you are. You, my friends, are a child of God. Friends, do you see in all these things, we are robbing God of his seat of glory in your life. So ask yourself, really, if you wonder, am I doing this? You know, I wonder, Steve, if I'm guilty of doing this, here's the way to know whether you're doing it or not. Ask yourself, where do I go for comfort or peace when I'm going through a difficult time? What do I go to? Where do I go for comfort or peace when I'm going through a difficult time? Because wherever that is will reveal what you've put your hope in. Do you turn to God? Or do you turn to food or alcohol or maybe a person or the television? All these things are counterfeits or substitutes for the real thing. Several years ago, over 20 years ago, I took a group of men on a missions trip to Paraguay. And while I was there, there was a street vendor that was selling fake Rolexes. And I saw it and I thought, man, this looks like the real thing. And they only wanted $12. And so, like, I bought a fake Rolex. The only problem is I've got big wrist and it was too tight for my wrist, but I'm thinking that's okay, I can go back and get some links put in it. And so I go back to the States, and I had a friend that was a jeweler in the town I was living at the time, and so I went to him and I wanted to mess with him a little bit. And so I went into the jeweler and I said, oh man, I bought a Rolex. And I said, I got this thing at a greatly reduced price in Paraguay. And so I gave it to him, and he's looking at it, and he's looking at me, and he's looking at it, and he's looking at me, and finally he's like, Steve, dude, this isn't real. I'm like, are you serious? And so I messed with him a lot, and we played around with that. And then finally, he said, how much did you pay? I said, $12. He's like, I think you got your money's worth. So I said, can you put some links in it? It won't fit. And he's looking around, and he said, the only links I can find that will fit with this watch are from a real Rolex. So he said, two little links are going to cost you $40 because it's real gold. And I'm like, all right, I like the watch, because I'd held the fake Rolex up. He had some real ones there, and I held them up, and it was absolutely amazing how close they looked, just like the real thing. So he puts those two links of real gold in there, and so I'm wearing this, and it looks incredible. People are commenting, and they think I'm successful all of a sudden. And I mean, I'm knowing as a pastor, I'm never going to own a real Rolex, and so this was my moment. And so until about 6 months later, when this thing started to tarnish and turn color. And of course, I was always reminded how bad it was tarnishing because I'd look down at the real links of gold. And there would be two links that absolutely were as bright as the day I got them because they were real gold. And the rest of it was tarnishing because it was a fake. It was a cheap substitute. Friends, that's exactly what we're trying to talk about here. I'm not saying it's wrong. Please hear me on this. I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong in your life. It's not, television is not wrong. I'm not on that bandwagon. Television's fine in our life. I watch TV. I go to movies. I have no problem with any of that. You know, money can be a good thing in our life. We're able to take trips. We're able to do things with it. Money's not a problem. The Bible says the love of money's the problem. But money in itself is not a problem. And so I'm not telling you, please hear me, I'm not telling you any of these things are wrong in our life. As long as we understand they can't fill that void. As long as we understand they can't satisfy us, they can't fulfill us, they can't be our hope. The only thing that can complete us, the only thing that can give us true purpose is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6:33. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So, I mean, really, how much more clear could Jesus be? He's saying, look. Out of all these things that you're going after, out of all these things that you're aspiring to in your life, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be taken care of. Everything else you need in your life, God will supply your needs. Listen, our idols today are just as real and just as big as a problem as they were in the Old Testament stories that we read about. They're just more difficult, I think, today for us to identify. So God addresses idolatry. He speaks to people again and again through the prophets, warning them about where this is leading them and what's going to come in their life if they ignore it. Now he says to King Ahab through the prophet Elijah, he says, look, a drought is coming. If you want to worship and give your devotion to some idol of rain, then I'll withhold the rain, and hopefully you'll begin to see who the real God is. Friends, can I ask you a simple question? Have you ever felt like God was withholding the rain in your life? Have you ever been through a period of time in your life where you felt like you could say, Steve, I'm in a drought. I'm feeling pretty dry right now. It feels like God is withholding the rain in my life. You've prayed for God. For instance, an example might be you've prayed for God to bless your business, but it doesn't seem like anything's happening. It just seems like things are getting worse and worse, and you don't understand why. Now, there could be, hear me on this, because I don't want to categorize this whole thing, but there could be any number of reasons why your business is not going well. But if you're trying to figure out why your business is not going well, one of the questions you should ask yourself, has my business become an idol in my life? Is my business more important to me than my relationship with God? Because oftentimes what can happen, not every time certainly, tons of businessmen that put God first in their life and God's blessing their businesses because of it. But oftentimes we start pushing God out of the way, our prayer life gets strained, because we're so consumed with building this business. But then all of a sudden the business gets in trouble, and so we scream, help, help. And it seems quiet. It seems like heaven is silent and we can't seem to understand why God's not answering our prayer. But friends, why would God bless the very thing that's keeping you from him? Why would God bless the very thing that's keeping you from being in a close relationship with him? We go along a time without even talking to God until we begin to lose this very important person in our life or this very important thing in our life. And then all of a sudden we want to cry out to God, oh God, I need your help. Why would he help you in this situation that's pulling you away from that relationship with him? He wants your love and devotion. He wants to be the most important thing in your life. And yet, when we put God in his rightful place, we shouldn't be at all surprised to look up and see the rain falling. Well, look on the bottom of page 203. We're still on the first page. It says, we're in chapter 18. It says, after a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourselves to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. Now, Ahab thinks Elijah is to blame for the drought. He's angry at this man of God. And he's thinking, the reason it's not going to rain is because this cursed Elijah, this prophet, it's his fault. But Elijah says, man, you don't get it. I'm not the problem, king. You are. You're the reason it's not raining. And let me just mention, friends, if you think King Ahab was a bad guy, oh my goodness, he was married to a woman named Jezebel. No one wanted to mess with Jezebel. She was one wicked lady. She was so antagonistic towards the things of God that she was killing all of God's prophets. Now she's raised up 450 false prophets of Baal and 400 false prophets of the Asherah, and that people were following after these false prophets. And so Elijah comes along and he challenges them to a cage fight. Look at the next page, 204. Go down a paragraph. It says, so Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people, listen to this, this is so important. The people said nothing. The people said nothing. They were silent. They were quiet. It sounds like the world that we live in today. People are silent. 80% of Americans, listen to this, 80% of Americans profess to be Christians or believers, and yet our culture is shifting away from a biblical worldview. Our culture is shifting away from Christianity. And you've got 20% of the population, and the majority of them could care less. But there's just a few. And because Christians just remain silent, they're not speaking up. Why wouldn't they speak up? Because honestly, friends, they wanted both. If they wanted God, they would have said, we choose God. If they wanted Baal, they would have said, we choose Baal. But they said nothing because they wanted the best of both worlds. Unfortunately, I think that's true with many of us today. It's not that we don't want God in our lives. We do. It's just that we want God in the world. We want God and something else. We want him to share that position of glory. And God says, it doesn't work that way. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, he said, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. You can't be silent. You got to choose. You have to make a choice. Who's it going to be in your life? So the stage is set, and Elijah gives 850 false prophets instructions on how this thing's going to go down. He says, I want you to choose a bull, an altar. You take that altar, and you chop up your bull, cut up your bull, and put it on the altar, and then you cry for your god Baal to send fire down and to consume it. And then when you're done, I'll go, and I'll do the same thing. And so they agreed to this, and so they cut up the bull, they put it on the altar, and so they began to call on the name of Baal, dancing around the altar from morning till noon. It says, oh, Baal, answer us. But there's no response. I think it's funny to try to imagine this in your mind as these are dancing around. They literally are dancing around the altar. And we'll see in just a minute, they're taking a knife and they slice on their arms. They're cutting themselves. Blood is flowing down their arms as a sacrifice to try to get the god of Baal to come down from heaven and to consume this sacrifice. But nothing's happening. And so Elijah, it's noon now, and Elijah's getting bored, and he's getting restless, and so he starts to do a little trash talk. He says, well, maybe you need to shout a little bit louder. Perhaps your God is in deep thought. Maybe he's busy or asleep, and you need to wake him up. So they continue to dance, and you can just imagine the tension level with these prophets as he's doing that. They're getting more and more angry and probably cutting themselves even more. And so they're dancing around, shouting around this with swords and spears, as was their custom, until blood is flowing down their arms. It's wild. I mean, you picture this in your mind. It was a wild scene, 850 of them. The idea that they would make a sacrifice that actually brought pain to themselves is crazy. Don't you think? I think it's just wild. Hoping that it would be enough, hoping that it would satisfy somehow and that somewhere, some way, this God would come down and consume the altar. We read that and we think, that is nuts. That's just crazy. Friends, I've said to you many times before and I'll say it to you again. I am totally convinced, in my mind anyway, that sin is a mild form of insanity. People that commit sin, it's like crazy. It's like, how many times have you seen this guy that has a wonderful family, or a lady, but this guy that has a wonderful family and children, and all of a sudden he goes off and has an adulterous affair, and everybody around that knows him is like, I don't get it. It's like totally out of character for him. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. It's crazy. Sin is a mild form of insanity. And yet I wonder if we're really any different than what these prophets were. Some of you will make some pretty crazy sacrifices for this God or this idol that you follow after. Some of you have sacrificed family and your job for the good of alcohol, the God of alcohol. Maybe for the God of sexual pleasure, you've sacrificed marriage and intimacy. Maybe you've sacrificed time with your kids for the God of career. We do some pretty crazy things for these gods that we follow after. Well, now it's Elijah's turn, and he has a trench he's dug around the altar. And so he tells them, he says, cut it up. So they cut the bull up on the altar, and then he tells them to dig a trench, and they dig this deep trench. It tells them to go get barrels of water. They come back with the barrels of water, and they keep drenching it over the bull, and it runs over the side until it fills up the trench. But he has them keep bringing these barrels of water and filling it up. And then basically, Elijah steps forward and prays a simple prayer. We see it on page 205, right in the center of the page. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Do you hear what he's saying here? He's saying, Lord, do this for your glory. Don't do it for revenge, God. Don't do it so that I'll save face. Do it for your glory. Do this to draw people back into a relationship with you. Well, God didn't just consume the sacrifice. He consumed the entire altar. It was completely gone, burnt up, as well as the water that was in the trench, as well as the stones that were lined up against there, as well as the dust and the ground. Obviously, the people realized what they had just witnessed was a move of God, and they fall on their face and confess that he is God. Now, I'm skipping a whole bunch of stuff in this chapter. This chapter is absolutely full. I told Sandy this week, I said I could do a 6-week series on this chapter alone. So please make sure that you read the chapter. There's so much that you can glean from it. For instance, the story of Elisha, the prophet who followed Elijah. We saw that he asked to inherit a double portion of God's spirit. Look on page 209. Elisha says, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replied. You have asked a difficult thing, Elijah said. Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. Again, there's so much more here that we could talk about today, but what I want you to walk away with from this talk today is the danger of idolatry in our life. Idolatry is so offensive to God. It's so hurtful to God. It grieves the Holy Spirit because he loves us so much. In fact, the scripture says that he is a jealous God. And I think it's interesting because more times than not, when we think of a jealous God, we think of jealousy as being a bad thing. Boy, if somebody says, well, he's jealous, we'll think, well, gosh, that's sad that you're experiencing jealousy. We shouldn't experience jealousy. God does. Because we were created by God. Hear me, please. We were created by God to be in fellowship with him. But it would be like if my wife had an adulterous affair with another man. I'm going to be angry and I'm going to be jealous. And so it's the same way with us and God, is that we were created by God to be in fellowship with Him. That's the purpose of your life. And yet we go off and follow other gods. We go off and follow other things. We reject God and rebel against Him and wonder why He's upset, wonder why He's jealous. The prophet Ezekiel says that when we give our hearts to another, it's as if God is being cheated on. It's like we're having an affair. That's how it feels to God. In fact, the final story in this chapter is about another prophet by the name Hosea. He has a book in the Old Testament. In the first three chapters of the book, he tells his story. We hear God comes to him and asks him to marry a prostitute by the name of Gomer. As you can imagine, that's a strange request to ask of anybody, but it's really strange to ask of a preacher. And so there are probably two things that Hosea came back with. Probably, God, you really want me to marry a prostitute? Yes, I do. Okay. God, her name is really Gomer? Yes, that's her name. But he does it. He goes to the red light district and he buys her from her pimp. Now, it doesn't make any sense, but he obeys God. He marries this woman. He absolutely falls head over heels. He falls in love with this woman. And then one day he comes home and Gomer is nowhere to be found. It occurs to him that maybe she's gone back to her old way of life, and so he goes back there, and sure enough, he sees her with another man. He's devastated. He says, God, what am I supposed to do now? You told me to marry this woman, and I love this woman. What am I supposed to do, God? And God says, I want you to go back, and I want you to buy her back a second time, and I want you to bring her back home and show her your love once again. And Hosea's like, God, why? What? Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, God says, go love her as I love the Israelites. In other words, so that the Israelites will know how much I love them. Friends, do you see? We are guilty of offending God, of hurting Him, when we allow other things and other people to become more important to us than He is. We've pushed Him away. We've made Him second fiddle or no priority to us. Oh, we might give an hour on the weekend and serve for an hour on the weekend and say, here, God, I hope that makes you happy. But put Him first. Oh, no, I don't think so. But God is saying, I love you and I want to be in relationship with you. So all the way through the scripture, friends, from Genesis to Revelation, God has given us these different stories as signs to show us His love for us, that He wants to be in a healthy relationship with us. Friends, again, God is a jealous God who does not want to share our heart with anyone or anything else. And if there is something or if someone that you've given your heart to, then you need to repent of that sin and put God back in His rightful place. Do you see how the story of Hosea relates to us today? I mean, think about that, friends. Jesus Christ, God, when He created us, first of all, when God created us, we belong to Him. We were created with an emptiness. We were created with a void because He wants to be in fellowship with us. He created us for that purpose. But then we decided to go our own independent way. We rejected God's love and we'd started to do our own thing. And instead of God just giving up on us, God has Jesus get up because our sin, when we sinned against God, it deserves the death penalty. But God wasn't going to give up. And so Jesus gets up from His throne and He comes back and He lives a sinless life. It's important because it had the payment for our sin had to be from a spotless lamb, sinless. And Jesus never committed any sin. And then He willingly goes to the cross and He dies on the cross for your sin and for my sin. Why did He do that? Because He wanted to buy us back. He paid the penalty because He wants to buy us back to be in that relationship with Him. And then all we have to do is just accept that forgiveness, just accept that love, and be once again reunited with Him.